The doctrine of words. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is our doctrinal study, and we're on words. Prior to our study this morning, we'll spend some time in silent prayer, a few moments, giving all of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit as we're commanded. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for all that you have provided for us. We thank you for your Bible doctrine. Please challenge us by these things as we move forward in Christ's name. Amen. The doctrine of words. So these are just some of the words in the Bible that are critical. And of course, there are many words, but I just pulled out a few and put them together in a doctrine. The first one is diakonos, which means to serve. And that, of course, relates to the use of pastor-teacher in most instances, but not in every case. And so the first usage we're going to look at is the political usage in Romans 13:3-4. There's a political usage. I'll let you look that up. And then B, it's used to describe the universal ministry of the believer in full-time Christian service. So we are all in full-time Christian service, and we are therefore servants. And so what are we serving? Well, we're serving a variety of things, and this refers to our Christian way of life and our universal ministry. Everybody's in full-time Christian service, every single one of us. You are, I am, and that's 24/7. We're all ambassadors for Christ. We are all royal priests. We represent ourselves before God, but we represent God to a dying world. And as we had studied in Zechariah, we snatched the burning brands from the fire. And that's our privilege when we are able to witness to other humans. 2 Corinthians 3:6, 2 Corinthians 4:1, 2 Corinthians 6:1, and then 2 Corinthians 6:3. It also has an administrative use in Philippians 1:1 and 1 Timothy 3:8-13. And there the word is translated not service, but it's translated deacons. And these, of course, are administrators around a local church. And when the church age started, churches were held in the homes of wealthy people. And that's because wealthy people have bigger homes, unless they're smart wealthy people and they don't have bigger homes. But most wealthy people want to have big homes. And so that's where the churches would be held, and that's where they teach Bible doctrine. So when you get too many people involved, of course, you've got to break it down into some type of an organizational unit so you can manage it all. Moses, for example, had managers that he appointed to assist him in his duties when he led the Jews from Egypt out towards the Promised Land. And so when it gets too big, you have these people we call deacons, and these are administrators in the local church that are responsible for doing such things as the parking lot and the lights and the power systems or whatever it is. And then the next, number D, under 1, is used to indicate the function of the pastor-teacher. In 1 Corinthians 3:5, he's called a diakonos, and that is someone that serves. And what does he serve? Well, he serves Bible doctrine. Colossians 1:7, Colossians 1:23, Ephesians 3:7, 1 Timothy 1:12, 1 Thessalonians 3:2, Hebrews 6:10, Acts 20:28, and 1 Peter 5:2-4. It's also used to describe Satan and demons in 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, because all of us are going to be serving. We either serve God or we serve Satan. And of course, again, if you don't know Bible doctrine, you don't even know you're serving Satan. As I pointed out, I think in the last Bible class, the big cross in Kerrville, which has been established there, if you get a chance to look at it, it's interesting. And I didn't walk through the whole thing, but I did notice on my phone yesterday when I was flying back from Columbia, my son had taken a picture of a portion of it that tells you how to be saved. And of course, whenever you approach one of these things, just put your seatbelt on, and you just see all sorts of weird stuff. It started out pretty good. It said you don't have to be baptized. There's no works you can do. So, oh, yeah, we're all good with that. And then it gets down to the part that says, if you really believe, truly believe, I think they use the word, if you truly believe, you'll be saved. Now, what's wrong with that? You've got to have 10% belief, 20%. Where's truly, where's the line from truly and untruly? Like you say, truly yours or sincerely yours. What does it all mean? Because people can hate your guts and write sincerely yours on a letter. So, do you find that in the scripture? Does it say anywhere that you must truly believe? No. There's no amplifier on the word pisteo, which means to believe. So there's the big swing and the miss, because they've obviously set a bar, and that is a work. So they say no works, and the next sentence they give you a work. You've got to truly believe. You've got to have enough output, which means it's attached to your emotion, I guess. That's not in the Bible. It says the faith, the size of a mustard seed, was their language 2,000 years ago. Mustard seed, I haven't looked at it, but I did look it up one time. It's a tiny little thing like a speck of pepper. And then it grows into a big, it's kind of like these Texas trees. I think they're called weed trees. And they're kind of ratty looking trees, but they get pretty big. For Texas, we call it a tree. Out on the East Coast, they'd laugh at you if you said this was a tree. But in our modern terminology, it would be about the size of an electron going around an atom. I mean, it just takes one speck of faith more than none at all. There's no truly believe in there at all. When Christ said truly, truly, that simply means a point of doctrine. I'm about ready to tell you something. It should be, now hear this. And so if you have discernment, you can read that and say, well, no, not true. You get your spray paint if you want to vandalize it and spray paint all that part out and leave the good part in there. But as we see in God, the Holy Spirit will use the good part, and you can be saved by reading that. Because as long as you read the first part and don't read down to the second part, and you say, I believe it, then you're saved. And then you read the second part and say, oh, wow, oh, what does that mean? Well, you've already saved. You beat them to the punch. Now, if you believe in the truly part, you're just an apostasy. But you've got to know Bible doctrine before you can apply it. So all of us will either serve Satan and his demons, the cosmic system, or we will serve God. But you can't serve two masters at the same time. You cannot serve Satan and God. It's impossible. You're going to be in one camp or the other. And the vast majority of humans, and I'm including humans that are believers, are way, way, way out in the tulips. Way out in the tulips. Because busloads will go to that shrine up there, but busloads don't come here. Well, why? Is it because we don't advertise? No. God, the Holy Spirit, does all the advertising. He gets people there. He draws people wherever they're supposed to be. Just because they don't want it. Okay, so our next word is epignosis. And, of course, you have a prefix on the word gnosis. The word gnosis means knowledge, just a Greek word for knowledge. Epi means full. So you put it together, you've got a compound thing here. It's full knowledge. Now, this word, of course, is used by Peter, it's used by Paul, and it's used to describe the metabolism of Bible doctrine into your soul. You can hear Bible doctrine, and when you hear it, it's gnosis. It's academic. You're hearing it right now, gnosis. And when you believe it, it's transferred into your soul and spirit as epignosis, and therefore it's usable. But if you don't believe it, it's not transformed into epignosis. It's simply academic information that you soon forget. So epignosis means full knowledge, and it's a term that they use to describe the function of getting Bible doctrine into your soul and spirit. So point A, the plan of God is for the unbeliever to be saved and the believer to have epignosis. And that's what God wants. He wants all humans to be saved, and he wants all believers to reach maturity. And how do you reach maturity? You have to eat the food, which is Bible doctrine. And that word is used in 1 Timothy 2:4, Colossians 1:9, Ephesians 3:17 and 19, and several other passages. So epignosis surpasses gnosis. So it's a technical use when we talk about epignosis in many cases. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, who desires all men to be saved? And that word is sozo. We have soterion and sozo, which are both words mean to deliver. One has emphasis on one on the person is doing the delivering, and the other one is just the word to deliver. But when you see that word, it doesn't always mean salvation, to deliver you from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. Many times that word just means to deliver you from a baby believer to a mature believer. Now people see these passages and they read the word saved and they say, oh, that's a salvation passage. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. The word sozo means to deliver. That's all it means, to deliver from one spot to the other. I sozoed myself out of bed this morning and I got to St. Mary's. Okay, well, I delivered myself here by means of my truck. But when they translate the word saved, which they generally do, you've got to dig a little deeper to see from the context what it means. So here, obviously, it means that God wants all men to be delivered into the kingdom of heaven, because all flesh will die. And we have the word kai, which is a conjunction, to come to the knowledge. Now here we have the word epinosis in this passage, not gnosis. So it means the full knowledge, the absolute, fill up the glass of water until it overflows out the top. The knowledge of what? Well, it tells you of the truth. And that word is aletheia. And that means what is true in any matter under consideration. Absolute, intrinsic truth, which is Bible doctrine. So he wants, so you got two things here. This is the will of God. I want all humans to be saved, which they're not. I want all believers to come to the full knowledge of Bible doctrine, which they don't. And we know what the problem is, right? Free will. Free will is the problem. It's human volition. They don't want it. And if they don't want it, there's nothing you can do to make them want it. Not going to happen. You're just spinning your wheels. Number B. In the early church, the various philosophies and religions had a false system of salvation based on knowledge or gnosis. They were called the Gnostics. And there's different groups of Gnosticism. They're kind of interesting. If you do a study of Gnosticism, which we've done in the past, it's two general brands. And the Gnostics would look at the Christians. And in other words, if you were back 2,000 years ago, the Gnostics would point at you and said, you people are pistis, and we're gnosis. And they get very uppity about it. Pistis means, of course, faith. And they denigrate believers as having no knowledge at all. You guys are just all faith, faith, faith. You don't know anything. We, on the other hand, our system is based on knowledge. On knowledge. And so Paul often used the word epinosis to show that Christian knowledge was superior and far beyond the Gnostics and their gnosis. So the Gnostics believed that they recognized that man had a sin nature, just like, you know, biblical Christianity does. And they recognized that there was a God. But they said the way you get to God is by just empiricism and rationalism. You figure it out yourself. And of course, they made their own gods up. They didn't care about the God of the Bible. It's made up stuff. As many church denominations, just make it up. You say, where's that in the Bible? It's not. Well, it's, what is it? It's a church tradition. Where'd it come from? Well, it popped up, you know, 500 years ago or whatever it is. Or some buzzards, you know, made it up. Some of them's like only 200 years ago. Ex cathedra. I had this, God told me something and I wrote it down. And this is equivalent to what's in the Bible. Really? Where'd you get that? Peter. Oh, Peter. Well, how'd you get that? Well, Peter's the rock, really? You ever read that passage? Yeah, it says he's a rock. You read it in the Greek? It says he's a little chip of a rock. It says that Christ is the Petra, and Peter, Cephas, is the Petros, a little chip. Had nothing to do with anything at all. So it's church tradition, and every church has a tradition. When Christ is on the earth, the Jews had all sorts of traditions that they'd built up around the Old Testament, the Torah. And that wasn't in the Bible. And they get all upset when Jesus was breaking the church traditions of the day. Well, your disciples didn't wash their hands. Who wants to say that in the Old Testament? I don't read that passage. Well, it's our traditions. Okay, great. It's not a sin not to wash your hands before you eat. Now, it's a good idea, but it's not a sin. And, of course, if you read the Mishnah, which is a collection, extra-biblical collection of writings by Jewish scholars from circa 200 B.C. to 200 A.D., so it's 200 years before Christ and 200 years after Christ. It's called the Mishnah. And you'd see all sorts of church traditions that these Pharisees had put in there. And where'd they get them? Well, they'd sit around at, you know, retreats. Like some Christian groups have retreats. They go up to the mountains or whatever. And they throw faggots on the fire. Now, not homosexuals, a faggot is a little piece of wood. And they throw it on the fire, and then they'd say, God help me, I'll never do this, all sorts of stuff. They don't know enough Bible doctrine to come in out of the rain. But it's very emotional. They bust them in, and they roast marshmallows and quote scriptures that they nobody knows what it means. And they have these church traditions that are based mostly on emotional nonsense. So one category of Gnosis says, the Gnostic says, well, you purify yourself by knowledge. But the other crowd of Gnostics said, you purify yourself by partying. And that is lots of sex, lots of drinking. And therefore, we're just going to purify ourselves by, we get rid of the temptations in our body by smothering them and doing it so much that it just deadens the whole thing. And so that was what they were competing with. And they called Christians, again, pistis, because you're based on faith. Now, they didn't realize anything about Bible doctrine. Of course, we're saved by faith. They thought they're saved by their own intellect and by reasoning and by, of course, works, some system of works. So what Paul did, he took the word gnosis, which means knowledge, and he added the EPI on it. Said, okay, we're epinosis, we're pistis, but we're saved by faith, but we're also commanded to take in Bible doctrine, which is also a grace function. Salvation is a grace function. Reaching maturity is a grace function. Number C, the pastor teacher teaches so that hearers can get epinosis, Titus 1:1. This is the material used to build the edification complex of the soul. When you build something, you've got to have building materials. And the building materials for us to reach maturity is epinosis. Now, you're not going to get epinosis by sitting there and contemplating things. It requires you to make decisions, to expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching. But, of course, all the logistics you need to get to Bible class, God gave it to you. The clothes, the brain, the IQ, the blood flowing through your veins, the gas money, all that stuff. He gave it to you. But, of course, arrogant people say, I'm doing it for myself. No, you didn't. Titus 1:1. Paul, a bondservant, and that word is doulos. I don't know why they put bondservant. You're a slave. And, of course, slavery's good if the master's good. If the master is a good person, then, I'm cool with it. In fact, we're all slaves, and God is the perfect master. I don't want to be liberated, because he's responsible for my clothes, my food, my entertainment, my everything. Why do I want to be a free agent? I don't. And, of course, if God's your master, then it's great. If Satan's your master, it's hell on earth. So Paul says, I'm a slave of God and an apostle, apostolos, of Jesus Christ. Paul was the 12th apostle, not Matthias, who they elected in Acts. Matthias is never heard from again. For the faith, that's word pistis, which here stands for Bible doctrine, of those chosen, electos, of God. Now, who's chosen of God? That's you. You were chosen in eternity past because God knew you would come into existence. He knew you'd have positive volition. He knew you'd respond to the gospel. So he got you the gospel, got the Holy Spirit, and you did respond to it. So he elected you. And that took place a long time ago. Read Romans chapter 8, verse 28. He predestined you, he elected you. Based on knowing what you would choose in your volition. He didn't do it and squash your volition. He didn't say, well, I'm going to pluck you out and you're going to be saved. He just recognized, he knew what you're going to do. Of those elected, of those chosen, electos, of God, and the knowledge. So here we have the word epinosis, which means the full knowledge. So the translator should put in Titus 1:1, the full knowledge. Why don't they? Well, you got me. That's why it's important for a pastor teacher to know key words in passages. Because it just doesn't say the knowledge, which is gnosis. It says the full knowledge, which is a whole different ball of wax. Of the truth, same word, aletheia, which, of course, is absolute truth. That's Bible doctrine. The full knowledge of Bible doctrine, which is according, kata, which means according to a strict norm or standard, to godliness. And that is the word eusebia, which means respect for God. If you're going to be, if you respect God, if you love God, well, then the question is, Well, can you tell me something about them? And if you can't tell me anything about them, you don't love God. You don't respect God. You're a liar. D. The believer living in the cosmic systems fails to metabolize Bible doctrine. They don't want epinosis. 2 Timothy 2, 23 to 26. 2 Timothy 3, 2 to 7. E. Only epinosis can be used in problem-solving devices. Ephesians 1, 7. Philemon 6, Colossians 2, 2 to 3. Now we also have the word wisdom, which is Sophia, and that is the application of epinosis. So that's what wisdom is. Wisdom is the application of Bible doctrine to reality. And Bible doctrine, synonym for that, is epinosis. So when you apply Bible doctrine, you are wise. If you don't apply Bible doctrine, you're not wise. But of course, if you don't know it, you can't even get to the point where I can say that you're wise or not wise because you don't know to apply. Now, everybody in this room, I can call you wise or unwise because I know you know Bible doctrine. To some level, I don't know exactly what your level is. None of my business. But here, of course, the word wisdom, Sophia, is simply the application of Bible doctrine to reality. Now, point F, only epinosis can fulfill the divine mandate of virtue first. Philippians 1:9, 2 Peter 1:8, 2 Peter 3:18, and Colossians 1:9-11. So that's part of the plan of God. Virtue first, mandates first. Remember, God commands us to have virtue. What is virtue? Impersonal love. Ah, that's what it is. Virtue means they hate you, don't hate back. They lie about you, don't lie back. You put it in the hands of the Lord. Don't worry about it. You got it. You know the world is unfair. You know that you are a target for undeserved suffering. So what? Put it in the Lord's hand. That is a person with virtue. All the integrity is in them, the subject, not in the object, which is the things that surround you in life. And then point G, only epinosis can provide the blessings of escrow rewards. 2 Peter 1, 2 to 3. Escrow simply recognizes the fact that God put all your rewards already into a bank account. It's already there. He did it billions of years ago. All you got to do is get it out. And you can't rob the bank. There's one way to get it out, and that is, of course, you fulfill the conditions of the will or of the escrow. And those conditions are that you learn Bible doctrine. And there's a direct correspondence. The more doctrine you learn, the more blessings will flow out to you in time, and more importantly, in eternity, because time's a very short drop in the bucket. Eternity is where you hit the jackpot. Eternity's a long time. So 2 Peter 1:3 says, seeing that his divine power, dunamis, has granted, and that's dor iomai, which means to bestow. So his divine power, he's the one that did it, has bestowed to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, eusebia. And of course, it means respect for God. Through the true aletheia, and that is, of course, knowledge. And here, when it says knowledge, it's again the word epinosis. It's not knowledge, it's full knowledge. It's full knowledge. I mean, even a beginning Greek student should be able to figure this one out, but they just translated knowledge. It should be translated full knowledge. So, of him who called kaleo, us by his old glory, doxa, which means the essence of God, and excellence. God is absolute excellence because he wants you to have absolute excellence as well. He wants you to share everything that he has. You share many things with union with Christ. But to reach the level of maturity, that requires you in this body to expose yourself to Bible doctrine, to follow the plan that God set up for you a long time ago. And then point H, the Greek word wisdom, sunesis, can also stand for epinosis in some circumstances. Sunesis is a byproduct of epinosis as well. And the third word we have, and the last word for this morning, is eusebia, which means godliness. And this refers to the Christian way of life. We are told in the Bible, God says, I'm perfect, you be perfect. Oh, wow. How can we be perfect? Well, when you are in the bottom circle, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you fulfill that mandate. Because when you're in the bottom circle, you cannot sin. We studied this in the Doctrine of Rebound before. You can be tempted, and when you succumb to the temptation, you're out of the bottom circle, then the sin follows. But when you're in that bottom circle, you are in a state of decontamination. You're holy. And of course, part two is you're commanded to learn Bible doctrine. So eusebio is the word, and it stands for the Christian way of life, 2 Peter 1:3. And we also have the collateral doctrine of walking, peripateo. We have a whole, I would have put peripateo in here, but we've got a whole Bible doctrine on walking where I discussed the word peripateo, so I didn't. So eusebio stands for the Christian way of life. Godliness. You're supposed to be godly. B, life in the divine dynasphere with hope 2 and hope 3, 1 Timothy 4:8, also fulfills the function of godliness. So life in the divine dynasphere, remember that's a term that Colonel Thieme developed. It's an excellent teaching tool. We have a doctrine called the divine dynasphere that I lifted straight from him with very few modifications. He has gates that he set up. The entrance gate into God's perfect system, where you're godly, is rebound. And once you enter that gate, which is gate 1, you go to gate 2, gate 3, gate 4, problem-solving devices, personal love for God, impersonal love for mankind, all the way up to the winner's gate of spiritual maturity. And he developed it like a racetrack. And Paul often used that analogy. I'm in the race. I'm running the race. I'm going around the track. Not everybody that runs is going to win, but I'm going to win. And that's true. Not all believers are going to be winners. In fact, most of them are not going to be winners. If you just look at the Bible and you look at the numbers, dude, it's got to be less than 1% of believers that actually reach maturity. We know that, for example, the Exodus generation is not unusual. You had 1 million-plus Jews that came out, and how many reached maturity? You could count them on 2 hands and have fingers left over. So let's just say it's 1 million people. That's not even near 1%. Not even near 1%. The numbers are very, very, very small. So again, I don't know what the numbers are, but it's never in the majority. And so generally, people are very impressed with buildings and body counts and how many people are in the church and how big is the church. So they get very excited about that. And they have bragabonies. Our church is this big, and we just built a new camp. We just did this, did that, did the other thing. Okay, I'm sure you did. But does anybody know anything? Hello, is anybody home? And it's crickets chirping. They don't know anything. They got magnificent structures. Some of these Protestant denominations have these big glass buildings and just gigantic things, trying to match some of the Catholic cathedrals from the old days. Lots of gold in those things, too. Which many people say, hey, man, can't we just melt some of this gold down and do some good for the community? Oh, no, God needs the gold. Really? Where do you read that God needs the gold? Doesn't the Bible say the cattle on 10,000 hills are mine? I need your gold, brother. But again, I'm not for melting down gold to redistribute it to people per se. But I'm just saying. The issue, every time I pass a big church, I always say to myself, I wonder if they're teaching Bible doctrine. It's a thought I often have when I go by there. It's the first thing I see. The bigger the church, that's the thing I just ask myself. I wonder if there's any truth coming out of that thing. And I kind of know the answer in most cases. Okay, so it stands for the Christian way of life, of course. Eusebio, we indicated. And it stands for life in the divine dynasphere with hope one, hope two, and hope three. What is hope two and hope three? These are problem-solving devices. And of course, hope one is, it's a level of confidence. It's a level where you can actually use the faith rest technique and the problem-solving device of hope. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says there's 3 major problem-solving devices for the mature believer. Hope, that word is elpis, which means confidence. Pistis, which stands for faith rest. And then agape, used in the technical sense of impersonal love. So, in the divine dynasphere, with emphasis on hope 2 and hope 3, what are they? Well, hope 1, first of all, is when you get enough Bible doctrine in your soul and you have absolute confidence of eternal security, you've reached hope 1. That's Christianity 101. And you'd be surprised at Christians, if you ask them, are they saved, they will not, they don't know. They don't have any confidence. That's a miserable way to live your life. You don't even know if you're in or not. So when you get to that level of Bible doctrine in your soul, you can confidently say, I'm in. I know I'm in. And you know why. You just thumbnail about 20 different Bible doctrines together and say, of course I'm saved. I can look at the attributes of God. God can't lie. He says, I'm in. I can look at many of these other verses. We went through the doctrine of eternal security. Lots of different teaching tools and logical principles associated with that. And that's very relaxing. Then you go to Hope 2. Hope 2 has to deal with learning Bible doctrine and receiving rewards in time and eternity. And Hope 3, of course, is a kissing cousin of Hope 2 because it talks about where you're like your brain is like a laser and it's pinpointed straight outside of this universe to God himself, which is called the throne of God, which is at the third heaven. So you're focusing everything like a laser beam. And that's Hope 3. And nothing can get to you. Well, it can, but it doesn't get to you for long. You rebound and keep moving. These are wonderful problem-solving devices. You say, what can man do to me? Nothing. What are you going to do to me? Nothing. And greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. He that's in the world is Satan. Nothing he can do to you. But nothing the people can do to you. You're a child of God. You're a royal family. You're a royal priest. You're an ambassador. You have all the assets of the universe at your disposal. There's nothing anything can do to you. Neither people, demons, seen things, unseen things, circumstances of life, doesn't mean a thing. 3C. It's related to spiritual metabolism. Metabolism means, of course, to put something inside of your system and you metabolize like food. I had a box of raisins this morning. It's metabolizing into my system for energy. So Bible doctrine goes into your system. It's your spiritual metabolism. Man shall not live by bread alone, that's physical metabolism, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How often do you eat? I eat every day. How often do you take in Bible doctrine? Which is far more important than physical metabolism. What about spiritual metabolism? Titus 1:1, 1 Timothy 6:6. And, of course, it is indestructible. 2 Peter 3:11. Your spiritual metabolism, Bible doctrine, is indestructible. Now, it's true that the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. Because you can't coast. There'll never come a time in your Christian experience in phase two, which is you're alive on this earth, when you'll be able to coast. Oh, I don't need Bible doctrine anymore. No, you meditate on it day and night. When you rise up, when you go to sleep, all the time. It circulates. It's like blood. It circulates through your body. If it's not circulating through your body, you're going to get what doctors call hardening of the arteries. And then you die. So we have illustrations of people that had Bible doctrine, and then they turned against it. We call it reversionism. What happened to them? Oh, they died. They sent unto death. But Bible doctrine itself is indestructible. Number E, Christ resided in the prototype divine dynasphere in his incarnation, 1 Timothy 3:16. Christ tested out our divine dynasphere, which is part of the mystery doctrine of the church age. He said, this thing works perfectly. And he was, actually, Jesus Christ had a dispensation all by himself of one person called the dispensation of the hypostatic union. And he was the only person that was in that dispensation. And in there he had the prototype, divine dynasphere. He tested it out. In personal love for God, or for all mankind, personal love for God, personal sense of destiny, grace orientation to life, all those things that come out of the divine dynasphere, he utilized them all. And then F, the enemies of godliness, or eusebia, 2 Timothy 3, 2-5. And there it describes moral degenerates. And, of course, we've described moral degenerates in the past. Those are easy people to spot. The immoral degenerates are easy people to spot. You see them staggering out of the bars at 2 in the morning, whatever time closing time is. The moral degenerates are the ones that are harder to spot because they're wolves in sheep clothing. They pretend that they have the secret handshake from God. And they dress up. A lot of them have to like to have costumes. They'll dress up in some type of a uniform. And sometimes you see them in the airports if you don't go to these churches anymore. And they look very solemn and this, that, and the other thing. And then they have all the rituals they hide behind. They're just hiding behind all the trappings of religion. And if you quiz them, they don't know anything. One of my most humorous experiences I had was a couple years ago. I was at an airport, and there was two nuns. They were dressed up in the full costume stuff. And they're at the airport, and they had some little sign up there, you know, the Sisters of Charity for the Crippled Children's Foundation of the United Ways or something, whatever it was. They were hustling people for money. So I went over to them, and I said, okay, I'll bite. I will give you a donation if you can tell me how one goes to heaven. How are you saved? Dude, they didn't know. I started out with, well, you've got to believe in God. I said, that doesn't save you. Devils believe in God. You must be a good person. No. And so they hemmed and hawed and came up with all sorts of stuff. And then I think they perceived finally that I was some type of a Baptist nut. And they said, well, they started just talking about, well, you've got to, whatever they said, something that dealt with the Baptist part of the thing. And I said, no, that's not correct either. And then I said, because you could not tell me how to be saved, I cannot donate to your charity. And then I told them how to be saved, and then I said, have a nice day. So you would expect someone that holds himself out as a religious giant, because when you're wearing those costumes, you're advertising to people that I know Bible doctrine, right? That's what you would think. They don't know anything. Now, I'm not getting on Catholics, because I've done the same thing to Protestants and to Baptists, ministers. I know ministers that are ministering at churches that aren't even saved. And they don't know how to get saved. Oh, dude. But they got pleasing personalities, and they follow all the taboos, and they're very moral people, and they do this and do that. And I'm all for being a moral person. But that doesn't save you. Doesn't save you at all. And so all the trappings of religion are, you know, they're teaching tools, and I'm not against teaching tools. If you want to, you know, have a title in front of your name, like doctor or something, I'm going to have a great tombstone. Mine's going to be Professor, Doctor, Colonel, something else. I guess I can Esquire. Add Mister. Yeah. Oh yeah, Esquire. I got all sorts of titles. I have a string, and then you put the degrees behind that. Then there won't be room on the stone. I have to do it on the back. What does it all mean? Nothing. Not a thing. I mean, it's nice, but. Yeah, but when you have all those titles, people kind of expect you to know something about, well, you get a colonel in the military, you know something about this, yeah. A doctor of this, you know something about that, yeah, okay. But, again, it's the use of bile is perverted by these people that are immoral degeneracy. And we have both categories in this country. They're neck and neck, which one's going to destroy the United States first. The moral degenerates or the immoral degenerates? Because we've got a lot of immoral degenerates in this country. Wow. I predict before it's all over, you will be able to marry your sister, the Supreme Court, unless we get some more conservatives on the court. Because where does it end? Because you can't deny me the right to marry my sister. I have a God-given right. They don't use the word God. I have a natural right, or whatever it is. They can redefine anything they want to redefine. And there might come a time, of course, when what we're saying is criminalized. It hasn't occurred yet, but it has occurred in Canada and some other Western countries where you can't say what's in the Bible without being in trouble with the law. That's called freedom of speech. In any event, those are the three words that I wanted to emphasize under the doctrine of words. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.